This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome and thank you all for joining us today for the second program of the Rabiul Awwal series for the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In this seven-part series, we will host conversations with scholars in commemoration of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For today's session, we are honored to have Dr. Juan Cole, the Richard P. Mitchell Collegiate Professor of History at the University of Michigan, in conversation with Hamza Yusuf, President of Zaytuna College. This event is titled, Making the World Safe for Community, Commerce, and Creed, the Prophet's Mission. Please welcome President Hamza Yusuf.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Rabi' al-Awwal al-Mubarak. This is a blessed month. It's the month of Hijrah. It's also the month of our Prophet's birth. And it's the month that he arrived in Medina. So today we're really fortunate to have somebody who I just consider an extraordinary scholar in the United States in a time when, in many ways, this is my personal opinion, and so I'll leave it at that. But in many ways, the social sciences in particular, I think, have fallen on very hard times in relation to the past in terms of Western academia. I mean, I think the STEM areas are still quite extraordinary, but I really feel like the social sciences, history, and other sciences, even though there are some wonderful books being produced, but overall, when you look at the scholars of the past, somebody like Toynbee or Van Doren or others in the social sciences. But Dr. Juan Cole is, I think, an outlier in those terms. I think he's somebody that really does represent the best in academia. I would put people like Dr. Khalid Blankenship. I think he's less productive in terms of his output than you, but just my own experience with him and the many times I've spent with him, just stunning knowledge of history and of languages. And I know Dr. Cole is a polyglot, and I think a world-class historian. He's the Richard P. Mitchell Collegiate Professor of History at the University of Michigan, and I'm possibly a Wolverine fan. For 3.5 decades, he's sought to put the relationship of the West and the Muslim world in historical context. His most recent book, which I read and just found fascinating, is Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Prophet of Peace Amidst the Clash of Empires. He He's also the author of The New Arabs, How the Millennial Generation is Changing the Middle East, Engaging the Muslim World, Napoleon's Egypt, Invading the Middle East, and many books and articles. And I think his reputation is well established in academia. But he's also a very astute political commentator and has many interesting things to say about our current world conditions. So I just want to welcome you and really thank you for allowing us this opportunity to benefit from your vast knowledge. So welcome, Dr. Cole.
Well, thank you so much for those very kind and somewhat undeserved words, but thank you. I appreciate the warmth of the introduction.
Well, let's start off. I read your book, and I've spent a lot of time in Sira. I love Sira literature. There's a vast amount of literature, much of it actually quite problematic, as you well know. The Sira was the least rigorous of all the Islamic sciences, and so a lot of things crept into Sira that I think people that have animus towards Islam have mined very well to present a darker side of the religion. But there is a normative Sira that I have loved and I've taught. And when I read your book, it completely, I would say it really was like an unveiling. Like I had looked at Sira in a certain way, but when I read your book, I just felt like you brought this fascinating scope that I hadn't really thought about before. And I think the most significant of all of the things that I benefited from that book was how you basically contextualize the prophetic biography in the midst of this extraordinary global scene. And maybe you could we'll start off by maybe you could just talk a little bit about that.
Sure. Well, the Sira literature, the literature of the biography of the Prophet that was produced in extenso in the Abbasid period, you know, a long time after the Prophet's death, 130 to 300 years, the classic works were produced after his death. But they are unanimous that the Prophet Muhammad made trade journeys, especially as a younger man, up into the Eastern Roman Empire. Then we know from history that the Iranian Empire, the Sassanid Empire, occupied Yemen starting probably in the early 570s when Muhammad was a toddler. And so the Mecca and Medina, the Hejaz, where he grew up and had his prophetic career, were surrounded by these two empires. And the big thing that happened was that in 603, when the Prophet would have been probably in his 30s, the two went to war. And it was a brutal war that lasted for 26 years. And I call it a world war. It took place in Central Asia and the Balkans, in the Near East, in Syria and Palestine, and Egypt was swept up in it. And the Iranians, for much of that period, won victory after victory against the Eastern Romans, whose capital was in Constantinople, but who had what we now call the Middle East, or much of it, under their rule. They had Syria, they had Palestine, they had Transjordan, they had Egypt, they had Tunisia. Much of that was taken away from them by the Iranians. And that was happening while the Quran was being recited by the Prophet to his contemporaries. And the Surat Rum, the chapter of Rome, is explicit in mentioning these events. And it says that Rome has been vanquished in a nearby province, but that after a few years, it will come back, and it predicts a victory ultimately of the Roman Emperor against the Iranians, which it characterizes as God's victory.
Right.
So I think of this a little bit like, you know, in the Old Testament, the Iranian king Cyrus, saved the Jews from their exile. And so the God of the Bible, you know, kind of approves of Cyrus in one verse. And so I think of this verse in the Quran as a little bit similar, that that God will be happy and the believers will rejoice at right. the victory of the Roman king.
Right. Isaiah was a man who did not know God, according to the Bible, but God used him. I think that there are certain evangelicals that see Trump as a new Cyrus, interestingly enough, and they've used that analogy. The you know, one of the things that really fascinated me about that contextualization and thinking about the war was the fact that the Prophet was deeply affected by the war in the same way that the whole world, when World War I and World War II happened, despite the fact that most of it was on the European theater, the Middle East was affected by it, India was affected by it, North Africa, that this is the type of impact that that war had. And I don't think our tradition has taken that as seriously as it becomes very clear in reading your book. One of the fascinating things was to me was the idea of Heracl, who's Hercules, is brought from Libya to kind of clean up. He's like a General Grant that comes in after several incompetent generals that the Byzantines were finding one after another, unable to stop this assault. But he's brought in with Libyan mercenaries, and fascinating how then he becomes such an important figure in the Levantine area, Sham.
Yeah, Heraclius's family may have been originally Armenian, but they rose high in the late Roman bureaucracy. And his father was sent to be consul of Carthage, today's Tunisia. And so he was over there with his father, and things weren't going well in the empire at all. And so there had been a kind of bootlegger, an adventurous general, Phocas, who had, you know, made a coup and taken over. And his coup was one of the reasons that the Iranians invaded, because they had been friendly with the old emperor that he killed, and he killed their families. And the Iranians posed as defenders, you know, of the old Roman dynasty. One of Phocas's relatives actually became disgusted with him, sort of the Mary Trump of her day, of his day, and wrote to Heraclius's father in Carthage that, would you please come and make a coup and take over? And the old man didn't want to do it. So he sent his 35-year-old son with ships. And since they were in North Africa, they did have Amazigh soldiers. And so he took Constantinople. It's one of the few times that Constantinople was taken after it became a major city under the Romans. And the next time would be probably the Ottomans in 1453. But he took it and so established himself as the new emperor. But he didn't have any more luck against the Iranians for about 15 years than his predecessor had. And so, as you say, if you were in Mecca and Medina in this era, what would you see is the Iranians were in Yemen. They could come north at any time. The Iranians were in Transjordan. They were in Syria. They could come south at any time. And people in the Hejaz, from all accounts, valued their independence.
Right.
They said they were laqa. They were acephalous. They didn't have a king or a central government. And so they were probably pretty afraid that the king of kings, the Iranian emperor, would take their territory. And of course, trade was disrupted during this war. If you used to travel up to Damascus for trade, well, all of a sudden Damascus is in Iranian hands. It's not the same people you'd be dealing with. Are they still going to let you come in for trade? So sure, I think that things were very up in the air. And I believe some of the sort of more apocalyptic chapters of the Quran were in this period when, you know, it's talking about the stars will fall and the seas will rise and the wild animals will congregate. And I think these are all ways of speaking about how the world was in such turbulence and
turmoil. Yeah. And the other thing that really, really I found fascinating and again, put something into a light that I really hadn't considered before was the fact that you brought out that the Jews were very supportive of the Persians because the Byzantines had desecrated their synagogues, had prevented them from visiting what they considered their sanctuary, and had basically not been very kind to them as co-religionists within the Abrahamic fold, but rather saw them as Christ killers, which was a common trope in European history. And so there was a lot of Jewish persecution. And so what they saw the Iranians, despite the fact they were pagans, again, in a kind of looking to Isaiah and Ezra of this, you know, Cyrus type character who was going to come in and once again, as Cyrus did in the past, save them from this terrible fate of being under these brutal tyrants. And I think the fact that the Prophet saw them as people of the book and monotheists, you know, I always, if I ever translated the Quran, I would translate Ahlul Kitab as the people of the Biblios. You know, it's because, as you know, Bible is book in Greek, Biblios, and they were the people of the Bible. And so I think he saw them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, very much as natural allies against these pagans who he was dealing with in Mecca that had been persecuting him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So I found that really fascinating, the animus that I think some of the Jews in Medina had to do with this war, and I'd never considered it like that.
Yeah. I think the relationship of the Prophet and the early community to the Jews was very complex, because on the one hand, it seems clear to me from the Quran and the constitution of Medina that the Prophet hoped that he could establish an Abrahamic ummah,
a
nation of monotheists, an alliance of Christians, Jews, and early Muslims against the pagans in Mecca, who were quite, you know, aggressive and would, if they could have, they would have just taken Medina and killed the Muslims. So he had hoped that he could establish such an alliance of the monotheistic faiths. And for a while, it seems that he did succeed, or that he succeeded partially in this hope. As time goes on through the later chapters of the Quran, it becomes clear that some proportion of the Jewish community sided with the pagans. And I think you're absolutely right that, in given what we know about the geopolitics of it, it's probably that the pagans were being put up to these attacks on the early Muslims by the Iranian generals in Yemen. And the Jews were allied with them, or some of the Jews were allied with them.
Right.
And so there was a gradual break with, I don't think it was everybody, because there are still late Quran verses that speak very highly of Jews. But it does say that, you know, in the Surah Al-Ma'idah, and the chapter of the table, that the closest in love to the early Muslims were the Christians.
Right.
And that makes sense of, you know, kind of a geopolitical tilt toward the empire.
Right.
But the biggest enemies were Jews, which also, if they were.
And the polytheists. And the polytheists. In the same ayah. Yeah.
Both of the, whom presumably were allied with Iran.
With one another. Yeah. Which is, I found that really to be very illuminating just in terms of understanding at a deeper level. I mean, as we know, the Prophet ﷺ, it would actually, according to Ibn Ishaq anyway, would go to the Midrash, and he would actually meet with the rabbis, and they would have discussions about things. He also met with the Christians from different delegations, Najran being the most famous, where he actually entertained them inside the masjid, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the mosque in Medina, which is a very interesting event. But I thought that was fascinating. We know that the Jews were in Medina, or at least around Medina, probably well into the 8th century. And I think there's a certain Muslim narrative that Omar dispelled all of the Jews, and that's it actually in a sound collection. But I found it very interesting during the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu, the Jewish wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sophia, was accused of being a crypto Jew, and the accusation was based on the fact that she visited her Jewish relatives on the Sabbath, and when she was asked by Uthman, he wanted to dispel the accusation, but so he went directly to her, and she said, "They're my relatives, and that's the best day for me to visit them because they're in their homes on that day." And I just thought that was very interesting, which meant that there were still Jewish people, at least around Medina. And some say, interestingly enough, that the Jala of Omar, because there's a difference of opinion about the Jazira al-Arabiya, because the hadith which says, two religions cannot coexist on the Arabian Peninsula, there is a very strong opinion that that's actually just the Haramain. It's actually Mecca and Medina, and doesn't
that would make refer sense.
To the, and that's how Omar would have understood it. So it wouldn't have been expelling them from the peninsula. And this is still, I mean, there's so many things I feel in the Sirah and in the history of Islam that really need revisiting. I mean, I found, for instance, when I read Barakat Ahmed's book, The Jews and Muhammad, I just had an incredible, again, similar to reading your book, a kind of epiphany about the exaggerations that came about in the quote unquote massacre. And I'm actually, unfortunately, I was interviewed many years ago before I read Ahmed's book. I was interviewed for a PBS series on the Prophet Muhammad's life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I was asked that question about Khaybar, and I gave a kind of standard normative response, which I would not do now, knowing what I know. And then after I read Barakat's book, I read Kistar's refutation of the book, which was also very enlightening because I saw some shortcomings. Kistar, I mean, am I pronouncing that right, Kistar?
I think it's Kistar, yeah.
Kistar. I mean, I just found him just an extraordinary resource, just a really
learned man, yeah.
Brilliant researcher, and I actually wrote to his student Lecher, Michael Lecher, who also wrote some interesting books. I disagreed with Kistar on some of his arguments, but overall, I think it's just quite tragic how these things have gotten into the Sirah and into Tafsir literature, and have been replicated. And when you actually go back, which I did, because I when I read the book and I read, oh, it was all in the house of Haram, all of the Jews were held in the house of Haram. And then I thought, how big was that house? And so I actually, my friend Sheikh Abdullah Al-Qadhi, who's really probably, in my estimation, the most learned person I've ever met living about the Sirah of the Prophet ﷺ. I don't think anybody alive even comes close to his knowledge of the Sirah. He's a brilliant scholar. But I asked him about Haram's house, and he said, and I said, how many people could it hold? He said, maximum 10. And so that made me think, wow, only 10. And then the idea that 300 to 900, that's what you get in the literature, about the Jewish men that were executed, 300 to 900. I mean, that's a huge disparity. And then this idea that they were all killed in the marketplace on one day by two men, it just sounded more and more far-fetched the more I thought about it. What are your ideas about that?
Sure. Well, you know, I am kind of a believer in the Sira al-Quraniyah. I think if something was really important, the Quran would probably have mentioned it. And so I can't prove that certain things didn't happen, but it seems to me that the Quran does mention quite a few important events. It mentions the Hijra and them hiding in the cave. There are some people who say there's not much history in the Quran, but I believe there's actually quite a lot. And so I just find it very hard to believe that a major incident like that would occur and there would be no verse about it. And the verses that do exist,
it's one in Surah Al-Ahzab.
And Ahzab, though, what it says that they fought and then prisoners were taken. It's another way around.
And some were killed. It does say that, but
it says they were killed in the fighting. It doesn't say that they were taken prisoner and then killed.
It could definitely be understood in that.
So I just I don't find the Quranic basis for this. And then there's another verse in the Quran which talks about what you do with a prisoner of war, because they took a lot of prisoners of war, and that's a logistical problem. How do you feed them? How do you keep them tied up? And so the Quran says, let them go or ransom them.
Right.
One or the other. But even it says during the war, let them go or ransom them. That's how you deal with a prisoner of war. So,
And I think the argument, and there is an argument for this, because the Prophet, according to the dominant opinion, did not actually judge them. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, and he judged them according to the Torah, which was a kind of treason. But then again, that would be the leadership and that would be the people involved. That would not involve other people. So it's definitely something I think that really needs to be, profoundly revisited and reassessed. The other thing that I think is really important is what you've done, which is taking verses. And this is another thing that I just found fascinating about your book, is taking verses that appear to be about Pharaoh and Moses and about, but you're really seeing them as parables, really, that are meant to be applied to the current crises. And so it becomes, and this to me reaffirms my own assessment of the Quran, that it's archetypal. It's constantly working with archetypes so that it has a perennial power that always can be adapted to whatever time and place that you're in. And so I really appreciated some of the highlights of looking at these verses in a completely new light.
Well, thank you. I think that there's been a tendency to read the Quran in a kind of very simplistic positivist way. I think it's an enormously rich text. Why is the Quran full of these stories about the past, both about the Arabian past and about the biblical past, is that these are stories that are meaningful to the Prophet's audience. And I think the Quran is trying to make a point to people using these figures really in a symbolic way. There's a verse where God instructs Moses to address Pharaoh gently, layanan. Is that really just about Moses and Pharaoh, or is it about the opposition that the early community got in Mecca and how to respond to being taunted and harassed and so forth? So I think a lot of these stories are symbolic, they're deep, and as you say, they have resonances for the contemporary situation. So, there's one Christian text which complains bitterly that when the Iranians took Palestine, they killed a lot of the men, and they enslaved the women, and they tried to divide the local community against each other. And there's a verse in the Quran that says exactly that about Pharaoh. And I thought, well, you know, isn't Khosrow II, the Iranian aggressive emperor who launched this horrible war, isn't he a kind of Pharaoh of his age?
Right.
Might not that be a little bit of a reference to him?
We're about to enter into the questions. It's gone fast. But before we do, I found, and I know you're a colleague of Dr. Toland's, John Toland, but I found his book, Faces of Muhammad, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to be fascinating. But one of the things that he points out is the extraordinary checkered view that the West has had with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There were times when he was a Christian, seen as a Christian heretic. There were times when, I mean, even, horrible things were said about him, the idea somehow that Islam was an anti-Christic force. And then there's other times where he was seen as a reformer and somebody who really we should learn from. And that shows up a little later, but you really see some extraordinary perspectives coming from the Europeans where they really saw him as doing away with superstition in religion, and Christianity had, to a lot of the Enlightenment people, just been so inundated with superstitious practices and beliefs that they actually used Islam as a kind of example that maybe instead of denigrating or attacking this religion, we should, like Henry Stubb argued, learn from it. Maybe just as a historian, you might comment a little bit on that.
Sure. Well, as you say, images of the Prophet Muhammad changed over time a great deal. When Europe was, you know, deeply religious, he was seen as a heretic and condemned. But then in the Enlightenment, there were some thinkers who began to admire him. I think Bonaparte did, for instance.
Right. When he met with Goethe, he was very upset with Goethe for translating Voltaire's play about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and began to praise the Prophet to Goethe, the poet.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. Well, and Goethe himself produced, of course, the East-West Divan,
the collection of
German poetry in imitation of Hafez, which says nice things about Islam. As you were mentioning earlier, Goethe may have translated the Voltaire as a way of attacking
Christianity,
Christian obscurantism. But when he came to talk about Islam itself, he was full of praise. And, you know, there was an abolitionist woman in the United States in the mid 19th century, Lydia Maria Child, who was enormously famous in her own period. And she wrote novels, and she had a educational magazine to teach children. She was kind of like the Sesame Street of her age. Lydia Maria Child. She wrote a world history in the 1850s, and it has some sections on Islam. And as an antebellum abolitionist woman, sort of a transcendentalist, she says very nice things about it. She says the prophet urged manumission of slaves as a good deed, that he improved the condition of women. And there's this sort of just a small paragraph, but full of praise for the Islamic teachings. Well, you don't expect to find in, 1850s, largely evangelical America, but she was willing to do that. And she actually was not over this issue, but was attacked as an abolitionist, and the whole South canceled their subscription to her magazine and ruined her career, really, over her stand against slavery. But so, yes, there were these images. And then Carlyle, of course, is the famous one, Thomas right. Carlyle, who thought it was stupid to allege that Muhammad was somehow a false man. He said a false man couldn't even build a house. It would fall down, much less right. build a civilization. And I think, you know, as time went on and the West came to know more about Muhammad and Islam, as the British, you know, were in India for 200 years and knew a lot about Indian Islam and so forth, there were a lot of people who said, well, you know, those who didn't like the Trinity would say Muhammad preached right. one God. And it's not necessarily they wanted to convert to Islam, but they could just admire, you know,
right.
some of what Muhammad stood for.
Well, I republished Edwin Arnold's poetic commentary on the 99 names. I found that book in a used bookstore. It's called The Pearls of Faith. You probably know it. But I just thought it was a Christian book. I pulled it out just to look at it. It was an old book, and it was from 1882. And oddly enough, I got his signed edition to his mother. You know, he said wow. to the author's mother with fondest admiration, some very Victorian way of talking to your mother. But I was so struck by the book. And then I actually read about him, and he's actually in the 11th edition of the encyclopedia, the famous encyclopedia. Because he was one of the great notables of late 19th century England. But he wrote about Buddha, called the Light of Asia. He wrote a poetic history.
Yeah, I know that book too.
Yeah, and then he wrote The Pearls of Faith. But in the introduction, he said, you know, we have denigrated this great man for far too long. And he, along with his sister religions, must play their role in preparing mankind for that distant event, meaning the Day of Judgment. So quite fascinating. I think we're going to entertain some questions now. I've got, are they going to show up on this?
Yeah, there should be one already waiting.
Oh, okay, got it. So great. You know, one of the things, it went so fast, I wanted to, because the title was Making the World Safe for Commerce and Community Commerce and Trade. And one of the things, again, out of your book that I got, so we have a question here about how important was the facilitation of trade and commerce for the Prophet ﷺ. And I think that's one of the other benefits of people forget that the vast majority of the military expeditions were to protect the caravan, the commercial caravans from raiders from Mecca. So again, I think that to me was a really illuminating aspect of your book, but maybe you could just address that question. How important was the facilitation of trade and commerce for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam?
Sure. Well, you know, the Arabian system that existed even before the Prophet was born mixed practices of peace with trade. Because although most people in the Hejaz and southern Transjordan lived in villages, and there were a few small cities, there were also pastoral nomads in the area. And pastoral nomads lived by raiding and feuding. So how would you do trade under these conditions if you had a caravan going up to Damascus from Mecca? You'd have to go through tribal territory. So the way it worked was that the shrine to Allah in the Kaaba in Mecca was a place of peace. So Mecca was a haram. It was a sanctuary city where you couldn't fight. And it was also hamat, so you couldn't cut down trees or hunt animals in the environs of the Kaaba, at least. The Prophet's family, the Banu Hashim, were the shrine keepers. So his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, was the one who provided the pilgrims with water and food and so forth. And I think they were also the sheriffs, the peacekeepers, because if you have a system that you're not allowed to feud in a place, well, what happens when there's a feud? And there would have to be some kind of restitution. And I think Banu Hashim was, there's some evidence also in the Islamic literature that Abu Talib, you know, sat as a kind of qadi, a kind of judge, in settling those tort cases where the peace was disturbed. And not only was Mecca a sanctuary of peace, but also then there were other such sanctuaries, and there was a whole network of them. And I think that the Prophet and other Meccans who went up for trade to the Roman Empire depended on those sanctuaries of peace as places to stop and stay, and they would be and then the Banu Hashim would be respected by the Bedouin because they were the servants of the Kaaba, which was, you know, to a very powerful god, and they were recognized as people you don't raid because of that. And there's even one author who alleges that they used to wear ihram when they went for these trading journeys to demonstrate, you know, to declare that they're a kind of merchant slash pilgrim.
Pilgrims, so, right.
Yeah, so commerce, trade, and peace were all very interrelated. And of course, you can't have commerce in anarchic situations. And I think these beliefs about peace were intended to kind of tame the Bedou, who were very superstitious and did buy into these beliefs. And so I think the thing you get from the Quran is about the Meccan pagans is how outrageous their behavior was, that they violated all of these norms. So they in Mecca, where there's not supposed to be any feuding, where everybody's supposed to have peaceful access to the Kaaba, they expelled the Prophet and the early Muslims by harassing them, taunting them, threatening them. The Quran suggests that even they considered killing him, and that's not allowed by the pagan Meccans' own norms. They had behaved very badly. And I think there was a kind of competition for public opinion in the Hejaz about this. And I think there's some evidence that the Quran won out, that the other people, the non-Quraysh, you know, came to sympathize with the Muslims the way they had been treated in a hot city, in a sanctuary. So these norms of peace and trade, as you say, were very related.
Right. And also I thought long and hard on why the Prophet ﷺ was a merchant before he was a prophet. It's a very interesting, I mean, from our perspective, who believe that he was a divine emissary, not divine, but an emissary from the divine. The idea then, I think, God would give him a trade that would be the highest of trades. And I came to realize that merchants really are the most valuable people for humanity because they do so much. Everything we have, everything around us is from commerce and trade. All of the things that enable us to live without having to go out and forage for ourselves and hunt or to make our own clothes or grind our own lenses to make glasses for those of us who suffer from weak eyesight. And so the merchants are just, they are so important. And so commerce is so central to the Islamic tradition. And I find it very fascinating that most places where Islam spread ironically, were all through commerce. So the idea of Indians and then later Yemenis going to South Asia, where you had all these people, or again, the Yemenis who went into Africa, down into Kenya and Djibouti and all these places all the way down to Mozambique and that they were basically traders. And it was through commerce that many people embraced Islam because they found them so upright. So I find that really an interesting aspect of Islam. There's another question here that I'll just answer it quickly about what the process for sifting through weak and strong narration in Sirah literature. Sirah literature, because a lot of them are stories, the scholars kind of just gave a pass for quite a few things. And one of the problems with Ibn Ishaq, who obviously is incredibly important, but he was not considered trustworthy in hadith by Imam Malik. He collected everything. So if he was the person who just said, let the scholars sort this out. So he really wrote a seerah not for common people. It was written really for scholars. And then later from that, Ibn Hisham makes the first iteration. And then from that come all of the much more devotional seerah. The first one that I read was a seerah translated from South Asia called Payambar the Messenger, which was very nice. And then the second one was called the Shadowless Prophet, which was also very beautiful, far less rigorous. And I think of late, a very important seerah is known as Rahiq al-Makhtum, which was written by a South Asian scholar, where he only used sound hadith to substantiate what he was saying. So that's actually a very useful seerah. But there are many beautiful seerah. And my favorite is Seerah al-Halabiyya. I don't know if you're aware of that one, but that's quite a stunning one. And then I love the seerah called Rawd al-Unuf, which is by a great Moroccan scholar. And the Rawd al-Unuf are the... In Arabic, it's the ungrazed pastures. So he wanted to look at things that nobody had looked at before in the Sirah. So it's quite beautiful. He's buried in Marrakesh. There's a question, what are your thoughts about Muhammad's letters to the heads of states, Persians, Romans? How would they have perceived them? I'll let you answer that.
Well, I'm a little bit hobbled with that question, I have to say, because my methodology is to really zero in on the Quran. And so those letters are extra Quranic and not really part of my purview. As I said, there are geopolitical statements in the Quran itself, most famously in the Surah Rum, where the Quran appears to favor the Romans over the Sasanians. And the stories about those later letters, you know, are consonant with that. With that verse,
you know, in the tradition that I studied, obviously the Persians, Heraqal received it with much more grace and decorum than the Persian emperor, who apparently, you know, in our tradition says he ripped it up. And when the prophet was told that, he said, "Mazzaqallahu." Mulkahum, Allah will tear his dominion up. Here's a question. What inspired you, Dr. Cole, to write a book on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life?
Oh, well, that's a long story. I don't know how much autobiography you want from me, but I'm from the 60s, and I'm from that generation of American youth who were very upset about the Vietnam War and about the oppression of American minorities. And many of us became very interested in world religions. And you know, we were disappointed with our Christian preachers often, who is now forgotten, would often mount the pulpit in the mid-60s and praise the Vietnam War and pray for President Johnson to defeat the godless communists and so forth. And so we it started us off looking at other things, I would say. And so if you could find me when I was a teenager, there was the New Directions bookstore in San Francisco would put out these volumes of Gandhi and about Hinduism and Buddhism and then Sufism. So I had lived as a teenager in Eritrea, which is about a third Muslim, and had encountered Muslims. They were my friends, and I'd seen mosques. And so when I got back to the States and got involved in the counterculture, I read a lot about Islam. There was a alternative bookstore in Georgetown in Washington, D.C. at the time that I used to go down to. And I got a copy of Abdullah Yusuf Ali's translation with the Arabic and the English. I still have it when I was very young and started reading in it. So it was that era of, you know, the 60s that got me interested. And when we came back, my family from Eritrea, we stopped off in Beirut for what the army called rest and recreation. And when I was an undergraduate at Northwestern, I had an opportunity to go to Beirut for a research project. And I started Arabic and just started me on this path. And so I studied the Sirah with Marsden Jones, who is a great British scholar trained at the School of Oriental and African Studies, who edited the manuscripts of Al-Waqidi for the first time and published them. And he taught at the American University in Cairo, and I studied with him early Islam. It was that old British, you know, now we would say Orientalist tradition, but it was very, very attentive to detail. You had to have excellent Arabic. I got that training, and then I got pulled into modern affairs. But as time went on, and especially after September 11th, I was very dismayed to see this text that I loved and admired and had studied, you know, academically, demeaned by ignoramuses, including on TV and by politicians. And then you had, you know, a rise of extremism in the Middle East itself, which I thought also was perverting the teachings of this book. I mean, they would quote half a verse. It's like the jokes that Jah has told about the misers, that, you know, Aladina Yabkhuluna is in the Quran, that the misers are condemned. But the misers themselves would just quote half of the Quran verse as though it were praising them.
Right.
the extremists do the same thing.
Right.
And so I had this book in the back of my mind for a long time. And the events of the last two decades determined me that I must write it. And it was not an easy task because I wanted to do it, as Sheikh Hamza says, in an academic way that upheld academic standards of research and writing. But I also wanted to put my heart into it. And that's an awfully difficult task.
Well, I think you did, and we're all for the better for it. You know, apparently one of Trump's President Trump's great heroes is General Patton, and I read Patton's biography, which he never finished, of the war. He wanted to write this, so it's really a lot of its rough notes. But he begins it, I think it's the first page, maybe the second, where he says he's on his way to Morocco. So as a preparation for that, he read the Quran. So he says, and it's like a diary almost, but he says, "Just finished the Quran, a good book!" Exclamation mark. So I thought that was fantastic. Yeah. Okay. So we're last question. Can Sheikh Hamza and Dr. Juan talk about how the Prophet's message of Islam was to renovate the world's view of peace, rights, and righteousness in a world that was full of wars? And I think that's at the heart of your book. So I'll give you an opportunity to answer that.
Sure. Well, you know, my own belief is that the Prophet wanted to expand the realm of peace from Mecca to reach everywhere. And I think, you know, the first cluster of verses about peace in the Quran, if you read it chronologically, concerns paradise. And, you know, if you're good and you go there, the angels greet you with peace. And then the other people who are already there greet you with peace. And then you all commune in peace. And there's one verse that suggests that the pinnacle of paradise is when God addresses you with peace. Yes. So there's a lot of criticism of the Quran's vision of paradise because you get really good food, apparently, but at least symbolically. But I think people haven't attended to the way that paradise is depicted as a place where people practice peace. One verse says that they put aside their grudges, and you don't hear any lagu, which I take to mean, you know, abusive speech. Right. I think it's being put forward as a model for how we should live down here. That it's not just a kind of anodyne description of the next world, but if that's how the righteous live in paradise, then shouldn't we try to emulate it? Shouldn't peace be at the center of our practices?
Yeah.
And this is being all put forward at precisely that time when the Iranian soldiers are massacring people in Jerusalem, not so far from Mecca, and producing a great deal of terror in people's hearts. So I think that the vision of the Quran is this expansion. And, you know, I went back into the Sirah and I looked at how the prophet's sway expanded in Hejaz. But if you think about it, he was invited into Medina. And then they made the Peace of Hudaybiyah in 628, and he walked into Mecca unopposed. According to the Quran, it's the Quran in Surah Al-Fatah about the acquiescence of Mecca. It says God kept our hands from them and their hands from us. That there was no fighting at the heart of Mecca and around the Kaaba, and so Mecca acquiesced. And then Tabari says that those Iranian generals in Yemen, you know, had married local women and they had children with them. And then they came to power, that they got interested in Islam. And they the Sassanid, their leader, converted. So Yemen fell without a shot, according to Tabari. And so if you think about this, up and down the Tehama, the western coast of the Arabian Peninsula, by the time you get to the prophet's death, much of that region had peacefully acquiesced in his message. The soft power of the Quran was so great. And I think the later Abbasid tradition, which wants to make the prophet, you know, a conquering warrior and so forth, has maybe done us a disservice, because if you look deeply into it, it doesn't seem that way. It seems as though from the Quran and some other accounts that Islam spread initially very peacefully throughout this region, and it established the conditions for further peace. And then, of course, the Iranians were defeated, and there was an opportunity to have a new sort of order, which the succeeding generation of Muslims participated in erecting.
Yeah, wonderful. I think one of the most extraordinary, there's a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, which talks about the three foundational aspects of Islam. But one of them, which is really stunning in its expression, is Badru Salam lil Alam.
To spread
global peace. And that term alam is so strange to find in that idiom, to spread global peace. Like, really, I think that is at the heart of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's message. So it's quite ironic that there's a projection on him by people that are very often warmongers. I mean, there's something very ironic about that, that they project onto him their own warmongering. And I think John Carroll wrote an extraordinary book called The Abode of War, which is really about our civilization. And what struck me about the title is if you translated it into Arabic, it would be Darul Harb, right? Wow. And I think this is what we have to oppose, is this belligerence of war mongers who really thrive on the commerce of war, as opposed to the commerce of that benefits the common weal, because war only benefits those who are in the business of war. And so I want to thank you for the time you've given us. You're somebody that I just have a really high regard for your scholarship, for the rigor that you bring to your scholarship. You know, there might be some things that we would disagree on, like the Prophet's illiteracy, although I know there's a difference of opinion about that. Imam al-Qurtubi mentions that Sha'bi mentioned that he did learn to write. But the dominant opinion, obviously, is that he was unlettered. And so that's the view that I hold. But I do understand how you could come to those conclusions. In any case, I really want to thank you, Dr. Cole, and God bless you. And I hope we continue to have opportunities to interact with you. I hope everybody watches Dr. Cole's wonderful Amir Stein video. That's a 5-minute summation of his extraordinary book that I would highly recommend people reading. I benefited greatly from it. And finally, I hope that people out there will support our 12,000 Strong campaign by signing up, and whatever you can do to enable us to do these things. And then we also have a fundraiser on Sunday. So I hope you'll join us. We're going to have a special message from the Prime Minister of Pakistan. We're going to have a special message from a wonderful convert to Islam and promoter of peace through his philanthropic work and through his music as Yusuf Islam or Cat Stevens. And then we're also going to have Dr. Thomas Hibbs, who is a personal friend of mine, somebody I respect very highly, quite brilliant ethicist, who's president of the University of Dallas. So I hope you all tune in for that. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you, increase all of you, elevate all of you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, forgive us for any shortcomings and anything that we might have said that was inappropriate. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always correct our mistakes in our sahifa, and may we be raised with the best of our intentions and nothing less. Ameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Juan Cole and President Hamza Yusuf. And thank you to all of the attendees online. We hope you benefited from this event, and we look forward to your presence at the next two events in this series, the first of which is a very special benefit event in support of Zaytuna College. It is titled Manning the Lighthouse in Turbulent Times and will take place this Sunday, October 25th at 5 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Join us again on the following Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. for a discussion of the Muslim poetic tradition by President Hamza Yusuf. You can find more details on our website at zaytuna.edu. Thank you again. Assalamu alaikum.